Some churches today, I think, have opted for just a music ministry. And after Nadia's piece and then Chris's and Sylvia's solos, I can see why they might be tempted to do that, particularly if they don't like to preach. But it was wonderful. I really, really appreciate the fact that we have both the talent and the courage to do these things that make the holy days so special. Well, like Mr. Morgan, I want to go back to a very familiar scripture in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. How many of you want to run home and do that? On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Of course, the intent there is that that leaven be removed. That is, on the first day your house is free of leaven. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So keeping the days of unleavened bread was not a small thing. It was not to be taken lightly. It was part of the nation's duty to God. And every person was expected to take part, so that there had to be a specific statement of a penalty that he that does not eat unleavened bread, pardon me, he that eats leavened bread shall be cut off from Israel. So it was very clear in God's mind that this was a collective and unified effort to serve God during the days of unleavened bread. Should it be any less important to spiritual Israel today to keep the days of unleavened bread? Why do we keep the days of unleavened bread? Other than we read this command, and of course many people spiritualize it away and say that was for Israel, not for us today. But of course we understand, as was mentioned during the offering discussion, that God has given us many practices and activities that are physical in nature, but that are types of and pictures of spiritual things that we are expected to do. In Galatians chapter 5, I want to jump over here immediately to emphasize that the days of unleavened bread had a spiritual meaning and purpose and were not to be simply discarded at the time of the New Testament church. Galatians chapter 5. The context here is that the church, Paul is trying to defend against teachers who are teaching circumcision as part of their responsibility of Christians. And without going into that subject at the moment, that is one of the things that was no longer required of the church. That is part of the Abrahamic covenant. But we come back to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5, and Paul, in making this defense of Christianity, says in verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Somebody is telling you something that does not come from God, and yet the church is responding to it. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We've talked about that principle. The fact that leaven creeps through the entire lump of dough, no matter how little leavening apparently and how big the dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We'll talk about that principle a little more as we move forward. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So Paul says, I'm trusting you as Christians to know how to respond to this. But of course, I'm also telling you how to respond to it, that you should not let somebody hinder you from obeying God, and that this does not come from a Christ who calls you, or God who calls you, and Christ who is the head of the church. Again, what is the key element of the analogy of this leaven when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The principle is that a little leaven will creep through the entire lump of dough, as I mentioned earlier, and like that process, sin is contagious. Sin will also creep through the entire lump, or in this case, the entire congregation, or the entire church. Allowing sin, that is, sin that is known and unrepented of, to remain in the church will only lead to more sin. It leads to an attitude, in fact, of acceptance of sin, of tolerance of sin. And then sin spreads through the whole group. Those of us who've been around for decades, and maybe even some of you who've been around a little less time than that, know that when the church has had major problems as a whole, as a congregation, not just the local congregation, though it's true in the local congregations as well, I'd refer not to any particular thing here, but to the church as a whole, when we have had circumstances where sin was tolerated for some period of time, either among the leadership, as has happened, or among whole congregations, or a certain portion of the ministry, whatever the case may be, that when those things have happened, the church has suffered. The church has suffered on a massive worldwide and national scale, and it has also suffered at the local level when those things have been allowed to occur at the local level. The principle holds true that when sin is present and it is not dealt with, it is not removed as we have now removed leavening from our houses and become unleavened. If sin is not removed in that way, it stays present, it begins to have an effect on other people. It moves, it grows, it spreads, it pervades, and it becomes a problem to many people. Notice the principle stated in a slightly different context here so that we at least understand the point of leavening spreading. In Luke chapter 13, this is a rather different context. In fact, it's a totally different context and yet uses the same principle. Luke chapter 13, verse 20. Luke 13, verse 20, this is Christ, of course, it says, "And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now don't get confused here, we're making the point of the principle. Christ is using leavening here not as a symbol of sin, but he's using the point that leavening can grow and fill it all. And the kingdom of God is not sin. The kingdom of God, however, is starting very, very small. God starts with a very little flock, a handful of people, and ultimately will build an entire kingdom that will fill the whole earth and will involve all human beings who have ever lived, either being in that kingdom or being excluded from that kingdom, but everybody will be involved. And so Christ said, it's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Now notice, the leavening was a small enough part of the ingredients that she could hide it in the meal. Now, I mean, it's an interesting terminology. She hid it. Obviously, she's not hiding it, she's using it. She's putting it in there to accomplish exactly what she intends that it accomplish. But I find it interesting that he uses that terminology, that she hid it in three measures of meal. It just disappeared. It was such a little pinch of baking soda, we might say today, it was hardly noticeable. You sprinkle it in the batter, the mix, the dough, and lo and behold, it all gets leavened. You don't end up with something baked that half of it is leavened and the other half is flat in the bottom of the pan. That leavening goes through the entire thing. Christ is using that principle that the leaven will spread and fill the whole product to describe the kingdom of God. And so the point here is that leaven will do that. It is not that leaven is sin, but that leaven will accomplish that work in the entire lump of dough. In this case, it starts small and spreads to become much greater. Now, again, if you have a concern about that and don't understand what I'm saying, I can help you by going to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, where Christ uses an entirely different analogy, not involving leavening, to make the same point, to make the same lesson. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Mark 4, verse 30, then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So again, you see the point. That's the same analogy. Christ is saying, if you have a small amount of leaven, it's going to grow and expand. If you have a small mustard seed, it's going to grow and expand. So the fact is that the key element of leavening as a teacher for us in the context of unleavened bread, the key element is that leaven will spread and grow. Again, the analogy is that sin will spread and grow. And so we want to put out leaven so that it doesn't spread and grow. Let's go back to that analogy of leaven as sin in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Simply wanted to help us establish that the point of leavening is that it will expand and grow and pervade and affect the entire product. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side of the lake, that is, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Now, surely your mind can jump ahead when he says, "O you of little faith," and realize what he's about to point out. Verse 9, "Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" He fed 5,000 people with only a handful of bread. So why is that an issue? Verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up." I'm able to create bread. Bread is not a problem. When I talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm not concerned with whether we have enough bread. Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, not talking about physical leavening at all, talking about the leavening as a type of what he is actually referring to, which is something going on in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Doctrine, of course, meaning basically teaching what they are presenting as truth in that sense. Christ is saying, beware of what they are teaching. Beware of the doctrine. Maybe not even the teaching in terms of the actual academic knowledge, because we find in another place here in a moment that they were teaching, generally speaking, the right thing. They simply weren't doing the right thing. And a lot of Christians don't seem to think that's such a big problem. I was having a conversation the other night in which I made a comment about a leadership situation in the past in the church where somebody felt like they could teach doctrine perfectly clearly, but they didn't know how to apply it. They didn't know they didn't know how to apply it because they were convinced that by teaching it, they understood it. But teaching it does not always mean practicing it, and teaching that is really effective is not only the academic knowledge, but the setting of the example of how that knowledge is to be applied. So we go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at the beginning, verse 1. We are embarking on 7 days of unleavened bread, so it's important that we have these thoughts and these principles in our minds as we keep these days. As we heard in the offertory, we are going to be practicing this. It's an active part of our lives. We're going to have to be thinking about not eating leavening. We're going to have to be thinking about eating unleavened bread. We're going to have to be thinking about what it all represents, that the leavening represents sin and that the unleavened bread represents the righteousness of Christ. We're going to be thinking about that as we go through the days. And surely we will. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Luke. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And it basically in the Greek means exactly what it says, deceit or acting a feigned part. It's putting on an impression that is not the real you. The Pharisees were hypocritical. Do we see clearly the connection between leavening and hypocrisy? Do we see why Christ would say that? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Remember, of course, the leaven is not sin. Keep coming back to that. Leaven is not sin. It is a type of sin. I'm pretty sure that most of the bread that Christ blessed and broke during his ministry was leavened. Christ didn't eat unleavened bread for 3.5 years. Then unleavened bread wouldn't have meant much. The bread was leavened. Leavening is not sin. He's using the type of leaven to describe, in this case, one element of what spreads in the church, which is hypocrisy. And leaven is a good example of that in both ways, because not only does it affect everybody else, but hypocrisy also is this feigned appearance. And so sometimes we see something that is leavened, puffed up, we sometimes say, and it looks like it's something it isn't. Those roles that Royden was talking about at dinner last night, when you first look at them, they definitely look leavened. I can understand why Lizzie would have said, don't eat that. The fact is it has no leavening in it. It's simply the way that it's put together and baked that causes it to kind of puff up and look airy. But that in itself is not leavening. Because why? Because it does not creep through the whole lump of dough. It's the way that it's baked that causes it to do this, not the ingredients, which are basically yucca flour and eggs and not yucky flour, yucca, the cactus, flour, eggs, cheese, remember what else is in it, probably some oil. Anyway, not very many ingredients. Very tasty. We had to ask for more at our table, even though we had several baskets of matzos, different kinds of bread on the table, which we also ate. Of course, we ate everything in sight. I said at the end of the meal, I felt like a vacuum cleaner. Just bring it out, we'll eat it. And of course, they bring these skewers so fast that you sort of feel like you never get around to thinking about what you're eating because you got to make a decision on the next thing that you're going to eat. it's my only criticism of that particular restaurant is I always feel like I can't relax because I'm making so many decisions. I guess I could have made the decision to have one meat and stop. That would have been easy. I didn't do that. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not leaven, but he's saying the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy because the hypocrisy has the same effect as leaven. That is, it will spread and cause problems among people, but it also has the puffing up effect. It feigns something that it isn't. When leaven goes into bread, it often causes it to puff up in a way that puts a lot of air inside it, and you might think it's quite a large piece of bread, and you open it up and find out there's not much to it. Some of you are familiar with something called Yorkshire pudding, the bread rolls that they make with roast beef and prime rib, especially in England and various restaurants who copy England. And that Yorkshire pudding is like these little rolls that we had last night. It's not really leavened, and yet it'll become a great big almost mushroom type roll, and there is no leavening in it. So this is kind of a double whammy here with Christ saying that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, because on the one hand it's that, it's covered over to look like something it isn't, but it also has the capacity to become leavening on the spiritual level of creeping through the group and causing problems and troubles for everybody concerned. So he said the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Let's notice how he defines their hypocrisy, or gives us an example in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, he shows us how that hypocrisy works in their lives. That is, what is he talking about when he says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy? Matthew 23, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said unto his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have a spiritual office in Israel. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. Remember earlier I said their teaching was not just what they academically said, it was what they did. So the challenge was to follow what they taught that was accurate from the scriptures at the time, but not to follow their actions, for they say and do not. He goes on. Here's the hypocrisy, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. Sorry, will not move them with one of their fingers. There's a different scripture that says it the other way. They will not move them with one of their fingers. They're not going to do what they're telling you to do. Put a heavy burden on you, but don't do it yourself. And so Christ called that hypocrisy. It's what you should do, but it's not what I do. That's a type of leavening agent, because it grows and spreads through the congregation and causes trouble. Christ spent all this time, and Paul, talking about leavening, because it was a problem, was it not, in the New Testament church. The insidious nature of sin became a problem in the New Testament church, even as we read a few moments ago about the circumcision issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named or mentioned among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Again, there's that word, puffed up. It's similar in tone to hypocrisy. It's similar to vanity. Puffed up basically means inflated, having a self-confident, inflated idea of yourself. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So Paul goes on to tell them, look, you're going to have to deal with this. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. It's not a question of is it sin, Paul is saying. I don't have to be there to know that this is wrong. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gets pretty strong again here, because again, this is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. So Paul doesn't even just use his own authority, though he does use his own authority as an apostle. He uses Christ's specific authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Strong action for a very special reason, that this is beginning to be tolerated and therefore has the potential to be replicated, repeated by other members in the congregation or similar activity. If this is okay, then surely this is okay. If this guy can get away with this, why should I not do this? Now, we all sin, we know that. But sins and working to overcome those sins and changing our lives, especially through these days of unleavened bread, is who we are. It's what we do. We strive to change and grow and overcome. You can't put every person who sins out of the church. We wouldn't have one. You can't put every person who sins out of the church. That's not what Paul is saying. This is such an egregious, obvious example that he says this can't be allowed. It's going to undermine the confidence and the faith and the trust of the brethren. It can't happen. So deliver such a one to Satan. What does he mean? He simply means push him back out into the world, which is Satan's world. The God of this world will deal with him, and he will have to come to see what sin has produced in his life and repent of that and return to God's way. That's the only way you're going to save him spiritually, is to let him see the consequences of his sin. You can't just pat him on the back and say, well, we're sorry you're having so many troubles, but we know it'll all work out. Just continue sinning. That's not the way God does it. Deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he'll repent and come back to the truth. That's what we're after. And sometimes when the church does have to take drastic action and suspend somebody or disfellowship somebody, a word we don't often use, but ask somebody no longer to be among us because of certain sins and certain actions, it's a major event. And it's traumatic for that person and for the church. It's traumatic for the ministry. It's traumatic for the congregation. But if it is done with this motive, that his spirit or his life may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, then it has to be done. And he repeats in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the whole congregation was being affected and probably didn't even know it. That's the danger. The sin was pervading the congregation. Paul saw it, knew that it was affecting them and even affecting the way they approached sin, because he said, you're puffed up and haven't mourned. It's already affected you. So because of the sins of one man, not because so much they were doing the same thing, but because they had become tolerant and therefore insensitive to sin, they weren't having, as he says back in, isn't it Hebrews, where he says, having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Their senses weren't being exercised. They weren't discerning good and evil. They had decided to leave it alone. Don't make waves. We sometimes think that's the easier way. Sometimes the ministry thinks that's the easier way. Just don't make waves. But that never produces good fruits. It never ends up being the easy way. It ends up being the hard way, because then you end up having to take tougher action later, and not only with that person, but with other people who have been affected by the actions involved. So patting somebody on the back or saying, well, I'll turn my head and I'll pretend this isn't existing, is not the way it works. And Paul makes that clear. Actually, this is similar, if you think about it, back in Romans chapter 1, to the way the Apostle Paul described the world and the attitude that the world has toward sin. More properly, the way the world sins because of their attitude toward God. The world rejects God's truth. Romans 1, let's start in verse 30. This is a very long context. Romans 1, verse 30. I probably should again mention the context that the whole thing is starting in verse 18. We'll just read a verse or two there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So they know, but they reject it. They hold back. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to describe them. And then coming down here to verse 30, he says, they are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Interestingly, here in this very verse, you have a number of dreadful attitudes and actions that are sinful, but included side by side are proud and boasters. Words that could easily fit into puffed up, vain, hypocritical, because they are proud and boastful when they're not doing the right thing. Proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, there's that problem again, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, notice, we're not talking about church members here. We're talking about the world. And yet Paul brought some of this same kind of context into what he said to the Corinthians because they were ignoring sin. Verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So the sin is evil. The sin is deserving of a penalty. And they know that it's deserving of death, but they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's a twofold process. It's approving sin on the one hand and participating in sin on the other. And often what happens is because they are participating in sin, they begin to start to approve sin. And we've had that many times. I don't have to name names to tell you again that there have been times in the church when the whole church sort of drifted into a very lax, easygoing attitude toward sin because certain key people themselves were involved in sin that made it impossible for them to come down hard on it, because they would have been condemning themselves. So the word proud and boaster in this context is rather interesting as well. Back up to verse 21 of this same chapter. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. If you're reading the King James, it says vain. Became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is man doing what man does. This is man thinking man's way. This is man rejecting God, not glorifying God, not allowing God to teach him what he needs to know. But this is man saying, I know enough to get by myself. I don't need you. I don't need God. And their thoughts do what? They became futile in their thoughts. Futile, useless, worthless, empty, vain. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. See, when Paul tells us to be careful not to do what the world does, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, we need to understand that it is serious business and the potential for destruction is considerable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, every now and then Paul brings this whole thing in about, are you still in the world? Are you still functioning like the world? Are you still doing what the world does? Why are you doing what you're doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, that's not code. It's an interesting play on words, but it's saying recognize your own need for wisdom. Recognize that you really are foolish. Remember, he just said that those people's foolish heart was darkened. They did not acknowledge God. They did not acknowledge that they needed any kind of help. So a person who's really repentant, in a sense, becomes a fool. That is, he says, I don't know anything, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile or vain. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In other words, you have everything available to you to become wise and to do what God has called you to do. And ultimately, you are Christ, and Christ is God's, and God's got it all figured out. So why try to demand your own way? Why follow your own thoughts, which are futile, instead of acknowledging that you are a fool and allowing God to give you the wisdom that only God possesses? Paul, you see, either had or was in the process of doing that. We look over 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the connection where Paul is saying that God left him a certain amount of physical suffering to keep him from becoming vain and puffed up. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, because God has shown me so much, I could become big in my own eyes. I could think I'm great. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So to keep him humble, in other words. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, we're going to see the principle Paul is talking about here in terms of how you put your trust in God, as he said earlier, in Christ and God, and it'll all get taken care of. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Ironic, isn't it? Not boasting in my strengths, but boasting in my infirmities. Everybody looks relieved that David may be going to turn the air conditioning down or up or whatever it is you do when it's making icicles in the building. I thought my feet were asleep. I think they were just frozen. But notice, I will boast in my infirmities. In other words, my real strength, my real confidence is in the fact that I cannot do it by myself. I am infirm, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Paul wrote a lot of things that are hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to say amen to. That's one of them. I take pleasure in my infirmities. You know, it takes a pretty deep spiritual perspective to be able to say that when you are really suffering with infirmities of various kinds at various times. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. To go the way of the Pharisees, or to go the way of the world in terms of beginning to have confidence in self and believe in self, is directly contrary to spiritual growth and development, which is what the days of unleavened bread are largely about. The Passover was about the sacrifice of Christ. The night to be observed is a recognition that Christ will bring us out of sin as he brought Israel out of Egypt, with a high hand, with power and glory. The days of unleavened bread now, as we move from this holy day through the next 6.5 days that are left, are about putting sin out of our lives, about changing, about growing, about taking on righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as Paul describes it here, the strength that comes from Christ. And you can't do it if you're puffed up. You can't do it if you're vain. You can't do it if you're hypocritical. You can't do it if you think you know all the answers, or if you think you're strong enough to do it, you're good enough to do it. You can't be good enough, as we've described so many times, to be a Christian. Only Christ in us makes us Christians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. While we're on this theme, this didn't start out to be my theme for this sermon, but the more I worked on it, the more it became my theme for this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me break into this. He's talking about them judging him and him judging himself. In verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, not something we all look forward to if we're unrepentant, bring forward the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. God knows what we are, really. Doesn't matter what we can try to convince man that we are. No matter what our outward appearance is, remember, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. But he says God will be able to praise us if there are no hidden things in the dark that are going on in our lives. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. So again, he's making an analogy. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Where's competition and strife and misjudging and accusations come from? Well, of course, it comes from Satan the devil, but I mean, how does it develop? He says you get puffed up one against another. Somebody thinks his position and his perspective and his judgment is right. And so he applies it to someone else when he really doesn't have the facts. That's what they were doing with Paul and Apollos. Let's go on. This is a very complex and yet important concept that he gives us here. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from one another or from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? You're going to be vain. You're going to be puffed up. You're going to be arrogant. You're going to be pompous about something. What is it that you have that you didn't get from somewhere? What do you know? What do you understand? What talent do you have? What ability or capacity are you referring to that makes you better than somebody else? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I was born that way. You know, some of us can say I was born that way, but it's always on the negative side. We weren't born righteous, strong, or great. Why boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. See, if that's your opinion, if you're vain and puffed up, he says you can't grow because you've already arrived. You've already grown all you can grow. There's nothing left. I am perfect. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He's saying, you've already made it into the kingdom of God. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Paul is saying, Apollos and I don't think we've made it. You're judging us because you think you're more righteous than we are. But you're not. But you think you are. And it would be good if you were, because if you were in the kingdom of God, we would be too. Paul is not always totally diplomatic when he writes these things. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Paul is saying, in your eyes, in your mind, you are greater than we. You are the teachers. We are having to learn from you. But he's really making a joke of it. He's poking fun at them. He is condemning them by this address. that you're not what you think you are. You're not rich. You're not great. You're not wise. You haven't reigned as kings. You're not in the family of God. So quit judging us as you have been doing. Remember, we read in the Passover discussion in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Paul has judged himself and found himself weak, and consequently very positively appreciating what God has done in him. Even the ministry, and I'm not picking on the ministry today, but I just want us to understand that as human beings, we all have these faults and problems and potential concerns. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul again is giving instruction on ordaining the ministry, what does he do? He says, be careful. If I could get in the right book. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This section is about ordaining elders in the church. I'll just read verse 1 for context. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, or an elder that is, he desires a good work. And he starts the process of giving the criteria. And verse 6 says this, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So even a person who appears to be qualified to be an elder can fall into that vanity and that puffing up that would prevent him from succeeding as an elder. He falls into the condemnation because of sin, because of that pride, because of that vanity. So it can happen to anybody, and each of us is vulnerable, and we need to remember that. So Paul tells us a little bit about how to go about thinking as we go through these days of unleavened bread. Ephesians chapter 4 was mentioned earlier. Ephesians chapter 4. I think that was today. Maybe that was somewhere else. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say therefore, Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. By Gentiles here, of course, he's referring to the unconverted. In the futility or the vanity of their mind. That's not a good place to be. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, sounds like Romans 1, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. So he says, Christians, don't do that. It almost seems to go without saying, doesn't it? But Paul, knowing that we are human, knowing that we are flesh, knowing that we are trying to come out of the world and come out of sin, says, let me tell you what to do. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, because this is what it leads to. You've got to change. You've got to put your hands, your life in God's hands, as he has said over and over in the things that we have read. And again, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Sometimes it's as simple as this. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, everyone who's among you. He's writing to the church, brethren. I say to everyone that's among you. So I guess I'll say to everyone that's among us, including me, we're all here. We're among us. I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In any number of ways and circumstances. You can think highly of things that you have competence in. That's okay. Now, if I tried to tell you right now in this congregation that during the basketball weekends that we had, I played very effectively and made lots of points. You might actually believe me until Aaron and David and Jeff and who else is in here that played Robert, and until they all came and said, never happened. Never happened. 4 games, 2 points. There you go. That's the reality. But I can think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Because as I've said to the young people at camp so many times, the older I get, the better I was. So, you know, you can get older and you can remember the good times. And then you transpose them. Jeff must be getting older. He told me last week he had 6 or 8 points in that game. And I had to try to convince him that he was multiplying instead of adding. Now, he has had multiple points in games, but it wasn't this time. But you can think more highly of yourself than you ought to think because you're simply imagining things. But if you are competent in something and somebody says to you, you know, if somebody says to Nadia, can you play hymns? And she says, sure, I can play hymns. Fine, she can. She's telling you the truth. That's not thinking more highly of herself than she ought to think. If they ask you, can you play hymns? You might have to think twice about how you answer. But my point is you can have a competence level, and that's not what we're talking about. Competence and stating that you have competence. You know, we've got people counting and adding and taking care of the offering today. They're competent to do so. We don't have to worry about that. Some of you, I wouldn't assign that job. One of you said to me the other day, I'm not good with money. Don't give me the money. Okay, I don't. Don't worry. But people are competent. That's okay. And if you're competent, it's not wrong to know that you're competent in that particular field. But then you can transpose that to thinking you're competent across the board. You're just a better person than everybody else. That would be a huge mistake. Where are we? We're in Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, for I say this through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but, I didn't finish this, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then he goes on to say, you know, we all are different members. We all have different talents and gifts. That's in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So you can be competent. You can have gifts. You can talk about those things that you're good at. But we probably ought to spend a few minutes now and then talking about those things we're not good at. Otherwise, we get an inflated opinion of ourselves and our capacity and our talents. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That, of course, brings us back to a very standard fundamental teaching that I hope I have been thorough in sharing with you, and that's in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, I suppose if I could get one message across to God's church in my entire ministry, if I could touch 90% of God's church in the entirety of 44 years now in the ministry, oh well, another month or two and I'll be 45, I'm getting older, it would be this. It would be this principle. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the eternal with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I'll put it this way. If there's a lesson for the days of unleavened bread that we absolutely must learn, that's it. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, whose understanding are you leaning on? God's. God has the capacity to give you true wisdom and true understanding. But within that, God uses your friends. God uses your neighbors. God uses the ministry. God uses your brethren. It's very dangerous to lean to our own understanding. I have disagreed with certain procedures, certain policies, even on occasion minor doctrinal issues in the church over the years. And I'm still here because I thought, are you sure you're right and everybody else is wrong? Are you sure you're the only one in step in this marching band here? Because if you don't ask yourself that question, you can just assume, I don't know why everybody else doesn't see it like I see it. When you start seeing things that everybody else isn't seeing, ask yourself the question, am I really seeing something everybody else doesn't see because it's true, or because of the position from which I am looking, which is my position, which might be based in education, based in experience, based in age. It might be based in thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Make sure you understand that only God really knows, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. Isn't it interesting that those come in the same verse, in the same phrase? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. It's almost as if you are wise in your own eyes, it's automatic that you are living in evil and you have to depart from it. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I hope we can learn to not lean to our own understanding. God is bringing many sons to glory, and He wants you and me to be there. Back to 1 Corinthians. We are starting the days of unleavened bread. We only have services on the first holy day and the last holy day, but we eat unleavened bread. We put out leavened bread. We avoid leavening for 7 full days. So we ought to be learning for 7 full days. We should not just be learning when we're here at services or when we're among the brethren. We should be learning all week. Every time we think about not eating leavening, every time we take a bite of unleavened bread, we should be learning. We should be considering the lessons. We should be considering who we are. We should be considering putting self out and putting Christ in. Only you can really know what it is you ought to be specifically working on. I can know generally, very easily. I can say you ought to be working on don't lean to your own understanding. I can say I ought to be working on don't think more highly of myself than I ought to think. All of those general principles are going to apply to virtually every one of us. But you know what it is that's bugging you. You know what it is that's maybe keeping you from being as fervent with God as you could. You know what it is that's holding you back from being completely able to rejoice in the joy of God's salvation, as David said it. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Do we have that today? You know, we're not a charismatic, evangelical, romping, stomping, amen corner kind of a church. We don't do those things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be filled with the joy of God's way, and that we shouldn't be excited about coming to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and starting this pattern all over again for a new year. What a joy. 50 times I've done it, and 50 times I've been excited about it. It doesn't mean I was sinless. It doesn't mean I didn't fall short 49 of those times. It just means that I recognize the value of the sacrifice of Christ. I recognize the value of the law of God and how I need to absorb it and take it in. And I recognize the importance of resisting the world and the world's way and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, the attitude of the world that says, I don't need God. How desperately we do need God and how desperately the world needs God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So as we go through these days, we need the opposite of hypocrisy. We need the opposite of thinking of ourselves highly. We need a complete and total dependence on God and Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, this comes just after his discussion of the man living in sin and their attitude of tolerance toward it. So he says to them in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So he's talking about purging out their attitude towards sin and their carelessness about sin, that they need to be unleavened. Since you truly are unleavened. In other words, they are physically, this is actually written for the days of unleavened bread, and they are unleavened physically, but he says you really should be unleavened spiritually as well. So purge out the old leaven, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. No, you don't keep the old leaven, you get rid of it too. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now he makes it a spiritual issue. The leaven that is like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's leaven. That creeps through the church. That's an attitude that has to be banished. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth are total opposites to hypocrisy and being vain and puffed up and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I hope we have 7 days of learning to keep the feast with sincerity and truth.